I invite you to turn this morning to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, and we begin our reading at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you that that grace which saves becomes our schoolmaster in order that we may look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. We thank thee, our Father, for all that the person of Christ means to us. And we rejoice in the hope that is ours, the hope of his coming, the fact that he who shall come and will not tarry. So we ask you now to take the word and with it search our hearts. We would say to thee like Samuel of old, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And in speaking to my heart, speak to each one who is gathered. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we begin a series on the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. Now these messages that I trust I bring will fit together. Tonight's message will logically follow the one this morning. Now I'm very aware of the fact that many come in the morning who don't come out Sunday nights. Now I can't help that. But we do have tapes available if any want it and you sign up for them. Now, the truth that we are considering this morning is most serious, and we must give time and attention to it. The Lord is coming. My neighbor's daughter said to me that her mother approached her and said, "Now, you've got to get ready. The Lord's coming." Now, friends, there's no place in the Bible that I'm told to get ready for the coming of the Lord. The Word of God says, "Be ye therefore ready." It takes into account the fact that as a child of God, we're ready. We're ready because we are living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, alas, for multitudes, there will not be time to get ready. The Word of God says today is a day of salvation. Don't put this matter of being saved off if you're not born of God. Be ye therefore ready. God expects people who hear the Word to act upon it. And hearing the Word, acting upon it, makes us ready. There are many events that surround the coming again of our Lord. And one of the things we want to do in this series is take time to define the terms that God uses. God uses terms to reveal truth. And therefore, we're going to take time to define terms. Tonight, I'm going to deal with the fact of the times of the Gentiles. What does the Word of God mean when it speaks of the times of the Gentiles? And this is in the light of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Luke chapter 21. Now this is a most important subject because of the recent events in Europe and the Middle East. The times of the Gentiles. There is a time when they began, and there is a time when they shall end. For many years, I pondered what our Lord tells us in Revelation chapter 14. And I must confess, when I consider this present generation in the light of what is there revealed, I'm scared. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9, where we read, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." When you read that passage, we have to give it some consideration. The mark of the beast is that mark that is going to spell universal economic control. According to chapter 13, the preceding chapter, there's a day coming when the whole world is going to be under the control of the man called the son of perdition, the man of sin. He's going to control economics. And he's going to control economics to the extent that no one will be able to buy or sell except he has a mark in his right hand or in his forehead. Now, what has scared me over the years over this passage is where we live today. How many people that you know personally that call themselves Christians would say, "I would sooner starve to death than be linked with this world system." For the mark of the beast just spells this world system. For you see, the next verse in Revelation 14 says this, verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We are living in a day, friends, when we are so impatient to get the things that this world has to offer. We have not taught our children what it is to do without. And when my grandchildren came along, I pondered this text a many a time. And it's only recently that God gave me a little comfort from it. And I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. I'll tell you at the end. Maybe one of the Sunday nights. But in connection with this text, I read the next verse. And it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." You see, to starve to death isn't that bad. It's blessed in the sight of God, rather than to be linked with this world system. When we think of the day in which we live, we sing with our lips, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But when it comes to getting right down to living for God, we tip our hat to God on a Sunday morning and we think that we're doing Him a favor by being in with the Lord's people, and we never think about Him any other time. And many of God's people don't even read the Word of God during the week. We're too busy with this world system. And here is the patience of the saints. And beloved, we need to look at the coming of the Lord. The Word of God teaches us that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared, and it teaches us something. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, and it teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what our text in Titus says. Now you see, the text that we read from Titus this morning presents the coming of the Lord as a blessed hope This is a hope that the child of God has. It is not a hope connected with this world's system. It is a hope that is connected with the Son of God in glory, the one who was rejected by this world. That's the one who is coming again. Now we want to look at three things this morning. Number one, the purpose for Christ's coming. Why is our Lord going to come again? Our Lord is going to come again. God is going to send him back. For the 110th Psalm in the first verse says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And God is going to send Jesus Christ back to earth. Why? To vindicate his Son. He's going to send him back to resurrect the dead in Christ. And he's going to send him back to establish his program as outlined in Holy Scripture. Three reasons why our Lord is coming back. When you look at the first advent of our Lord and the things that took place there, God did something. God announced concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But man didn't believe that. Our Lord died because he said he was a son of God. That was the accusation. For over his head was the superscription, "This is of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He was crucified by man because he declared that he was a son of God. The cross revealed the enmity of man toward God. That's what the cross reveals. At the cross, man cried out, "This man is not fit to live. Crucify him. Crucify him." But I'll tell you this. 3 days later, our Lord God in heaven said, "He is fit to live." And he raised him from the dead. And when he raised him from the dead, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, he declared that he's the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, at Christ's second advent, God will complete all his purposes of redemption that were begun in the first. First of all, there's going to be a great resurrection of all who died in Christ. Oh, what a great reunion that's going to be. The resurrection of the dead. Furthermore, there's going to be the deliverance of creation from the bondage of corruption. Romans chapter 8. We read about it. Verses 19 through 22. Creation is groaning today. And it's awaiting something. It's awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. It's awaiting our adoption. And our adoption is going to take place at the coming of the Lord. Well, there's going to be the manifestation of the sons of God. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Furthermore, when our Lord returns, there's going to be the judgment of the ungodly. Man is not able to escape. Man cannot escape the judgment of God. My brother-in-law thought he could. But he learned different since, I know. He said, "I'm going to have my body cremated. I'm going to have the ashes scattered over the Atlantic Ocean. Nobody's going to find me." What a fool. And I told him so. The Word of God says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation." That verse in Hebrews 9, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment," it teaches us that you only get a chance to do it once. A lot of things in life we have an opportunity to do more than once. And we can improve in the doing of it. But you can't die but once. Appointed unto man once to die. And as death leaves a man, judgment finds him. After this, the judgment. Oh, the awfulness of the meeting God in judgment apart from knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. Now, not only the purpose for Christ's coming, but we want to look at second, the program surrounding Christ's coming. There's a great program outlined in the Word of God surrounding the coming of the Lord. This was true at His first advent. When Christ came the first time, Hebrews 9 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In other words, He came to bring redemption to His people. That was the first advent of our Lord. When did He come? Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says, He came on time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. He came on time. Oh, may I tell you this. The Word of God says, He that shall come, and will not tarry. He's coming again in His second advent. He's going to be on time. When our Lord came the first time, everything was set to accomplish the purposes of God. Let me give you a few of them. You see, our Lord came to accomplish redemption in His first advent. Of course, Rome was in power. What had Rome done? Rome had built roads throughout the Roman Empire. And we talk of the fact that all roads lead to Rome. The Roman roads had been built to make it easy for the early disciples to traverse the then known world and do what? Proclaim the message of a dying Savior's love, of a risen Savior's power, and of a coming Savior's glory. You see, it was in place. Then, of course, there's what we call the Pax Romana. In other words, in Latin, the peace of Rome. There was a peaceful time. Now, it was an enforced peace. It was an enforced peace. The armies of Rome enforced it, but it was there. Why? To make it easy for the disciples of Christ in the early church to move about the Roman Empire. That great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, he could move throughout any country in the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen and proclaim the message of the gospel. When you read the first chapter of Philippians, I get excited when I read it. Paul speaks to the Praetorian Guard. You see, God put Paul in jail. Paul said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He put him in jail, and he was chained to a guard. And according to the prisoner, the chain was anywhere from 2 feet to 16 feet long. Can you imagine Paul walking with a guard, what he talked about? You see, the last verse of the epistle to the Philippians, or the second last, it says, they of Caesar's household salute you. Who was Caesar? Nero, that wicked rascal. And he says, they of Caesar's household salute you. While there was a wicked king on the throne upstairs in the basement, there was a revival. As the gospel was being proclaimed and God was saving sinners. And you see, the gospel went throughout the Roman Empire and enforced peace? Yes. But you see, at His first advent, everything was in place. And then, of course, there was a Greek culture. The whole then known world had the culture of Greece. And in fact, our New Testament was written in the Greek language. And the Greek language was a language of culture. And it dominated the then known world. The first advent of Christ, everything was in order. Now when we come to His second one. At the second advent of Christ, let me tell you this, everything is going to be in place. It is going to be in place. As we look at things today, all the foundations of this planet are out of joint. They're out of joint. Men in government today, men in philosophy and business and science and education, they have no answer for the pressing problems we face. And in fact, they're not even asking the right questions. That's where we are today. Informed and honest questions are being asked. Where is the way out? No matter where you look on the face of the earth today, we have pollution. The minds of men are polluted. The water is polluted. The air is polluted. The ground is polluted. Where's the way out? Where's the way out? Men have legislated God out of our relevance for life. God has been legislated out. There is no standard to measure morality today. Nature, friends, impatiently waits the return of Jesus Christ. It impatiently waits. Now, two Christians eagerly await his return too. The Bible says to them that look for him. Are you looking? To them that look for him, will he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation? That brings me to the third thing, and that is this, the position of our world today. Do we know where we really are? The position of our world today. You may say you and I are living in a humanistic society, which is true. Humanism is a dominant religion of the world. Humanism. Now, what is humanism? There are four great pillars to humanism. And you start with the one and you move to the next one and you move to the next one in logical order. Humanism. Well, the first major pillar of humanism is atheism. Atheism is that belief that there is no sovereign, no creator, no being to whom man must one day give an account. The Bible describes that man in the 14th Psalm in the first verse. It describes that man in the 53rd Psalm in the first verse, and it describes him thus. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That is the first pillar of atheism. The second pillar of atheism is evolution. For you see, the second pillar logically follows the first. If there is no creator, the only explanation for man's existence is that he evolved from some lower form of life. You see, if there is no creator, and atheism says there is no God, there is no one to whom we must give an account, then evolution automatically follows. And you would think that people who have a mind to think would be able to discern which way the philosophy of the world is going. The third pillar of humanism is moral relativity. For you see, if there is no God, and if man has evolved, there are no absolutes for living. And that's the truth of the second psalm. We're in the second psalm, as I mentioned to the class this morning in Sunday school. The second psalm says, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. You see, man says, I don't want the restraints of the Almighty upon me. I want to do my own thing. And you see, it's a logical progression. If there is no creator, and if man has evolved, then there are no moral restraints. You see, righteousness means righteous or rightness by definition. And rightness, by definition, means conforming to a standard. But man says, let us cast away their cords from us. We will not have it. Now, if there be no God, there isn't any standard. And this is where we are today. And that automatically leads to the fourth pillar of humanism, which is pragmatism. And this relates to values and lifestyle. If atheism and evolution are true and no absolutes exist, then no morality reigns. In other words, it's do your own thing. And you'll be able to say, I did it my way. And the book of Proverbs cries out, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Where is the way out? The way out is up. And it's the coming of our Lord from heaven. The dignity, the nobility, and the worth of mankind, friends, are linked inseparably with the truth that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Everything is linked to that. But on the other hand, if there are no absolutes, as humanism says, what is wrong with homosexuality? What's wrong with drugs? What's wrong with alcoholism? What's wrong with any other wickedness that man in his sinful mind can imagine? But you see, on the other hand, God has spoken. And God has spoken by crying out, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God has spoken. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the child of God living in the midst of a humanistic philosophy, he says, I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It appeared in the person of God's dear Son. His work on the cross on Calvary's Hill has settled the sin debt forever for his people. And they who trust in him have life and have it abundantly. And his people live in a certain way. They live soberly. They live righteously. They live godly in this present world. They live as pilgrims awaiting the Lord from heaven. Just as in the first advent of Christ, there were a few who were looking for the Lord. And Luke tells us about two of them, Anna the widow, and old Simeon. They were looking. And there are people today on planet Earth, friends, who are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The believer is looking for the Lord from heaven. Why? Well, because Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. The Lord is coming. What is the word for us in our day? Our position in the world, what is it? The word of God tells us in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. I like Phillips' translation. That ought to be a good one. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world push you into its mold. When we read from Revelation chapter 14, the awful doom of those who receive the mark of the beast. It's amazing, friends. Sin began with something so little. Just eating a little fruit. Will a person be doomed for just something so little? A mark? Yes, because it means that you are linked to this world's system. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And that word transformed is from that word that we used in science class, metamorphosis, a change. The mind of the child of God must be transformed, changed, in order that we prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I must confess that I believe that we may see martyrs for the Christian faith in our day. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. I'd rather starve to death, and I don't think starvation is nice. I like to eat. I'd rather starve to death than be linked with this world system. When I pray, I don't say, "Oh, Uncle Sam, how great you are." I don't. When I pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it's from heaven that our Lord is going to come. And it is to heaven that a company of people on earth manifest their pilgrim character by showing their allegiance not to an earthly system to which we conform. We show our allegiance to the Lord from heaven by looking unto them that look for him. Shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation? Are you looking? Are you looking? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Friends, the coming of the Lord is going to be a time of separation. The chaff will be blown away, and the wheat will remain. Are you genuine? Can you say this morning, "I'm as sure that I'm saved"? And one of the ways we know that we're saved is we're looking for the Lord from heaven. We're not looking for this world to get better. It's not going to. It's going to get worse. But we know him who's going to deliver his people in his time, in his way, and for his glory. Friend, are you in Christ? Let's sing together hymn 240. In our hymn books, we'll sing the first and last. Oh, what a hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, O Lord of all. In that day when he returns, friends, every eye shall see him, and they shall realize he is indeed what we claim him to be in this song, O Lord of all. And that last stanza, oh, that with yonder sacred throne we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray. Our Father, as we live in the midst of a humanistic society where this wicked philosophy has engrossed the minds and the lives of multitudes, we thank you that in the midst of universal idolatry, you have taught us that there is one to be worshipped, there is one to look to, and await even the Lord from heaven. Deliver us, we pray thee, our God, from being linked to this world system. May we walk as children of light, looking for that blessed hope. Minister to our souls
Give us joy in our souls as we sing this hymn of praise together as we await the coming of the Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's stand together and sing the first and last 240.